Hey, it's been a good morning so far, hasn't it? Yeah, that wasn't quite. It's been a good morning so far, hasn't it?
Yeah,
it's good. First service, we had another guy get baptized, Josh Allen. You might know the name Josh Allen. He's been here for 20 years. Josh served as an interim student pastor here. He was on staff, and he served as a deacon. And about 3 months ago, he realized that he had never truly surrendered to Jesus. He had gone through, grown up at this church as a seventh grader. He came here and was moral, was religious, looked the part, acted the part, could speak the part. But 3 months ago, as he was riding his mountain bike, he realized, I have never really been transformed by Jesus. He goes, in his testimony that he read, he spoke about how he never shared the gospel. He would go months, if not years, of never reading the scriptures. He was unrepentant, didn't care about his sin. If it were not for his bride, Shannon, his church attendance would be intermittent. And so it was a really powerful story. It was encouraging to see Ken get baptized and hear his story. So it's been a good day. I love the Lindmans. I love the Golbas, friends of ours that we love dearly. Excited about how they are setting apart themselves to raise kids. And so it's a very serious deal. And so it's been a good morning so far. Hey, we're going to be in 1 Timothy for the next 4 months. And if you've got your scripture, copy of God's Word, you can turn to 1 Timothy. If you don't have a scripture, the scriptures, you can take that red book in front of you. That's a copy of God's Word on page 991. And if you don't have a Bible, you can take that as our gift to you. Turn on your smartphone and go to 1 Timothy. And we're going to be talking it for the next 4 months, a call to gospel-centered ministry in the local church. A call to gospel-centered ministry, a call to good news, the good news of Jesus Christ, that call, that it would permeate the local church. Now, I love playing tennis. I played a year in high school. I wasn't any good. I wish I'd started earlier. And you know this probably, even if you don't play tennis, there's a certain decorum, an etiquette to tennis. And I was a That's right. And Pastor Craig said that. He's a man of decorum. You should see him on the court, though. He doesn't exude decorum when he's on the court. And so I was at a tennis competition. There was a gal in high school. Her name was Emily. I was her pastor in Indiana. And so I went. Her dad owned an auto dealership, and he would put on this tennis tournament. And so Emily was 4'11", 4'10", pretty short, but she had a pretty powerful forehand. And every time she would have this smashing forehand, I would go, "Woo!" Some of you are not awake. You're awake now. That was my gift to you. Good morning. And I wanted to go down and like put my hands on the chain link fence and go, "Yes, awesome!" Like MMA and stuff like that. If you don't know what that is, just we'll keep moving on. And people would look at me and think, "What is this joker doing? Like, he certainly doesn't belong here." And let's just be honest, tennis is kind of a snotty sport, isn't it? And if you play tennis, are you saying, "Did I just call you snotty?" Yes, I just called you snotty. I like to play tennis. It's kind of a snobby little sport. And so they began to look at me like, "You obviously don't belong here, because we just don't do things like that here at the tennis tournament." How does that segue into the text this morning? Here's how. There is a proper etiquette and decorum, if you will, for the church. Now, I don't mean when we come, and I'm ringing like a champ. I'm not sure if it's me, but I can take this off and shout. I'm fine to shout. You want me to shout? You don't want me to shout. Okay. When you come into the worship center, can we take coffee and food in the worship center? Because some worship center says, "No coffee or drink in the worship center." You can bring your coffee in. I don't care. It's fine. Bring your muffins. It's not a big deal. What are we supposed to wear when we come to church? Can we just, do you have to look the part? I know Nate's kind of informal, but we're coming to church. What do we wear? And what do we do? That's not what I'm talking about in terms of proper etiquette or decorum. I'm talking about a theological etiquette, a doctrinal decorum. What is the church? Who is the church? What constitutes a church? When we gather as saints, what do we sing? Who are we praying to? How do we pray? What do we believe? How do we worship? What do we not believe, right? We have a phrase that has crept into the church, and it's certainly pervasive outside the church. You can believe whatever you want to believe as long as you are sincere or happy or authentic. God just wants sincerity. It's just not true. When you look at the scriptures, we see that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, actually informs and influences and directs how we are to do church, if you will. Why? The church was God's idea. So we don't actually get to do church and be the church to the exclusion of God's word. The church belongs to Jesus. There in the beginning of the book of Acts, we see how the church came into existence. Men and women, boys and girls, repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ, who came and lived a perfect life, died on the cross for their sins, my sins, your sins, was buried in a tomb, a borrowed tomb, as some theologians say, because he only needed 3 days. He rose again, defeating sin, death, and Satan. He ascended to the Father, is coming back again. And our response to Jesus is to turn away from our sinful ways and to call out, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. And when a person does that, one by one, the church is being built. One person after person as they come to faith in Christ. So what matters most in the life of a church is not the church's website. Well, they have a really savvy, accessible website. What matters most is not the programs of the church. What matters most is not the grounds of the church. What matters most is not what type of music we sing or what type of music we don't sing. All of that is important, and we want to be a church that has music that's robust and doctrinally sound, and we are. We want to be a church that's guest-friendly. We want to pursue that. We want to be a church that has programs for little ones and high school students and young adults and adults that are meeting age and some of our senior adults. We want to have programs that are engaging and relevant and gospel-centered. We want to have grounds that are impeccable, that are pleasing to the eye. We want to have sound where we can actually hear what's going on. We want to have all those things. But all those things pale in comparison to what God has said the church is. So if you wanted to think about this series for the next 4 months, you could call it Church 101. What is the church? Because you're here at a church, right? Foothills Baptist Church. Some of you may have pinched yourself and said in your mind, maybe not loud, I can't believe I'm in a Baptist church. Maybe you grew up Catholic and your parents or your family or your friends are thinking, I can't believe you're going to a Baptist church. Like, they're the most crazy, narrow-minded, legalistic people in the world. Well, it's just not true. Or maybe you never came to church and now you found yourself in Foothills Baptist. Why are you at this church? Why not the church down the road? Are all churches the same? And does it matter what church you go to and what do they believe and what do they believe about baptism? Because I'm going to tell you, when Josh got baptized and Ken got baptized, there are churches all across Ahwatukee Foothills that believe all sorts of things about baptism. That doesn't save you. What it is indicative of the fact that you've already been saved through repentance and faith in Christ. But lots of churches believe that baptism is what saves you. And I would encourage you, don't go to a church like that. Why? Because what saves you? Jesus. And if there's anything that people preach that undermines the gospel, that's a big deal, isn't it? Jesus came and ratified the gospel, the good news of Christ. So what's your understanding of the church? Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, but also to a wider church audience. So if you go to chapter 6, flip over to chapter 6, the last word in chapter 6, this is audience participation day at Foothills. What's the last word in chapter 6? Somebody just shout it out. You. Now, in some of your Bibles, you might have a footnote, and you go down, and it says, the Greek for you is plural. So Paul, being a good Southerner, says basically, this is for y'all. You all. So it's not just for Timothy, but it's for the church of Ephesus, the saints that gathered in Ephesus. This is for them as well. He wrote this letter while traveling and ministering in between two Roman imprisonments. He was imprisoned in the first, and then he was released. And then in between his first and second imprisonment, he writes this letter. It's called a pastoral epistle, written to Timothy, who's a pastor there in Ephesus, the saints of Ephesus, but also not just Timothy, but to the church at large. And Ephesus was a highly strategic and religious city, a pluralistic city. What does that mean? Like that in that day, as in our day today, most people are pluralistic. They believe that there are many ways to heaven. So if God is at the top of a mountain or enlightenment or higher knowledge or nirvana, whatever people want to call it, in terms of all the different perspectives in the world, at the top is this being or supreme being, and there's many routes or ways or avenues to get to him, her, it, whatever it, him, or her is. That's not true. It's not true. The Bible teaches that there's one way to God. He's expressed it in the scriptures. There is no other God, no other goddess, but the God of the Bible. And in Ephesus, it was a very religiously pluralistic society. It was an affluent society. It was the economic hub of the Roman Empire. Many people called it the cultural center of the world. Materials and knowledge and new religion and old religion flowed in and out endlessly. There was a highly strategic city. It was a difficult city. There were lots of issues going on in Ephesus that Paul is going to write about throughout the book of 1 Timothy. And there were many issues that were going to arise that he has yet to actually deal with. And what Paul is doing in these first two verses is he's wanting to give to Timothy encouragement for the task at hand. Encouragement for the task at hand. So if you flip over to chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, you'll see this on the screens. Here's the big idea. Here's the main point. Here's the takeaway from 1 Timothy. So these are two verses that I'm going to not only mention a lot this morning, but I'm going to mention over the next 4 months. And really, those verses should be tethered and tied and referenced every single time I preach. You say, Nate, did you just tell me for the next 4 months, that's the main point? I'm checking out. I already got the main point. I don't got to come back. I've got 1 Timothy down. I'd appeal to you. There's more to say. But this is what Paul wants Timothy to understand as he wants us to understand. Verse 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon. I want to visit. I want to encourage. I want to strengthen you. But I'm writing these things. I'm writing this letter, not just these verses, not just these words. I'm writing this letter, this pastoral epistle to you and to everybody there at the church in Ephesus. Because if I delay, if I don't come to you at the timing that I want to come to you, and if I don't get to you, I'm writing to you for this purpose, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Proper etiquette, theological decorum. What are we to believe? What are we to do? How do we conduct ourselves? If we're believers in Christ, how are we to live? The household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. He wants to encourage Timothy for the task at hand. How many of you, and don't have to raise your hand or nudge somebody, but how many of you have been either a member or an attendee of a church where the church was fraught with division? You may have been there one time, multiple times, maybe even years, and it really saddens your heart because you left that church and there was division, there was quarreling, there were issues, leadership fell into sin, they weren't what you thought they were. I mean, all of us in some part or form or fashion have probably either been a part of a church or indirectly related to the church because we had friends and family go to that church where there were squabbles, there was heresy, there was false teaching, there was division. Paul wants to give Timothy encouragement for the task at hand. He tells him in this letter, fight hard for the truth of the gospel. There's going to be opponents of the gospel that are going to want to undermine the truth of the good news of Christ. They're going to want to tear it down and undermine this precious message. He tells Timothy about the role of a shepherd to faithfully shepherd God's people. I hope and pray that if you've been here any amount of time, or even if you're new, that you really believe, boy, our pastors, our ministers, they're not perfect, but they faithfully teach the word. They're available, they're accessible to shepherd my heart when I've got problems, when I've got issues, when I'm in the hospital, when I'm discouraged, or to share joys, or to teach me. I hope that you believe that your pastors, that your ministers here at Foothills Baptist Church are shepherding you in a faithful way that makes Jesus happy, because that's our role. Pastors, ministers should not be the type of persons that see their jobs relegated to Sunday morning at 9 or 10:45. That's a sham, and that's unbecoming of being a pastor, being a shepherd. A shepherd is to faithfully teach the Bible. What does a leader's conduct look like? What should a congregation's conduct look like? That your conduct needs to mirror mine, and mine needs to mirror yours, and ours needs to mirror what the Scriptures tell us how we should be living. And remember, this letter is not just a letter written to Paul, but it's a letter written to you all. Plural. You in the Greek, plural. So he's writing it to you. 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 He's writing it to me. He's concerned. He wants the church at Ephesus. He wants the saints that gather together in a particular place, in a particular time, around a particular message about a particular Savior and King to know this is how you are to behave. This is how you are to believe. This is how you are to conduct yourselves as the household of God, the church. And he wants them to be a Jesus-honoring, Jesus-loving congregation. Foothills. Do you want that for our church? Of course, we want to be a church that is Jesus honoring in all that we do and all that we say. And before he delves into all the issues that we're going to walk through over the next 4 months, he writes these first two verses, which are the text for this morning. So let me read them for us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child, or true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He gives him a greeting. Now, greetings are important. We have downplayed greetings in our culture, but in this culture, it was very important and very significant. He writes a greeting. And these first two verses are jam-packed of theological truths that are written by Paul to do what? To encourage Timothy for the task at hand. And not only Timothy, but to the church at Ephesus. To encourage me and to encourage you. Paul first says that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle was a representative or an ambassador. It was somebody who was commissioned or set apart, who belonged to the king or the country who sent him out, who possessed the authority of the one who actually sent him out. But why does Paul call himself an apostle? Timothy knew that he was an apostle, so why does Paul feel the need to actually pin Paul an apostle? Timothy may have thought, hey, Paul, I know that you're an apostle. You mentored me. You discipled me. Here's why. Remember what's going on in Ephesus. There are false teaching. There's heresy. There's squabbles. There's issues. There's problems from within the church. There are people who want to challenge and undermine leadership, and Paul's throwing down his title, apostle, as a directive to everybody who's going to read 1 Timothy. I want you to understand that you may want to dismiss Timothy as a non-important entity, but I'm an apostle. I've been set apart by God. Timothy has been set apart by God, and you need to listen to him. Don't dismiss him. Just as God set me apart, Timothy has been set apart as well. And I want you to embrace who he is and what he is teaching. In fact, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ, is by command. The language of a command is compulsory, by force, by necessity. I'm an apostle, and I don't get the freedom to decide what I want to do. He has set me apart. I'm a representative. I'm an ambassador. By force, by necessity, by compulsion, by God our Savior, who's the source of our salvation, God is. We were enslaved to sin before we were a Christian. We were gripped by the fact that apart from Jesus, we were gripped by a spiritual death with a reality, a destiny of hell that awaits people who don't know Christ. And we had hell as our destiny, and yet Paul writes, under command of God, my Savior, Jesus, the Father, he's the source of our salvation. And if you want to experience freedom from the enslavement of sin, the power and dominion of sin, if you want to experience freedom from that, if you want to experience freedom from being under the judgment and wrath of God, the Bible goes on to say in John chapter 3, verse 17, a verse that a lot of times we're not as familiar with because we know John 3, 16, but the Bible says every man, woman, boy, and girl who stands in unbelief, who stands having not repented and believed in Jesus, we stand under the wrath, the judgment of God against sinners. How do you get rescued and redeemed and escaped God's judgment and wrath upon sinners? Simply this, by believing and trusting in Jesus. God, who is Paul's Savior, who is our Savior, he's been commanded to go forth and tell of this salvation. and also Christ Jesus, who is his hope, not only his hope, but the saints in Ephesus, their hope, and not only Nate's hope, but our hope. We hope in a lot of things and a lot of persons. Recognition, acceptance, financial security, peace, prestige, relationships, and the longing, I think, the longing speaks to the fact that we were created to be people of hope. But if you want long, true, lasting, substantive, eternal hope, you can only find that in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the person who makes us acceptable to God. It is the height of arrogance to think that we can usher ourselves into the holy and righteous presence of God on our own merit, on our own morality, on our own efforts. Jesus is the person who makes us acceptable to God. He's the one who recognizes us, who gives us acceptance, security, peace. He's the one who gives us a relationship with the Father. He delivers us from the reality of death being utterly hopeless. And Paul, who's commanded by God his Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, to go forth and tell of this freedom-giving message. So if you had to summarize verse 1, it might go like this. Timothy, what I'm telling you comes from Jesus, the Father, who is our Savior, who backs up what he commands. So take heart. Be encouraged. Don't be discouraged by everything that's going on in culture, everything that's going on in society. Keep your chin up, Timothy. And you, saints in Ephesus, and saints in Foothills 2,000 years later, who desire to see the church flourish in the midst of an ever-changing culture, be encouraged. God is the source of our salvation, and Jesus is our hope. What's he doing? He's simply giving Timothy and the saints and me and you encouragement, strength, confidence for the task at hand. What is the task? That we might understand as the household of God, the church, the pillar and buttress of truth, that we might understand how are we to believe and behave and live and interact and engage in this ever-changing culture as the church of God. That's the point. That's what he's seeking to do. He moves on in verse 2, and he calls Timothy his true son or true child in the faith. Now, Paul probably met Timothy when he was 10 or 11 years old. He took him under his wing and began to disciple him. He says in another letter, Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, that there's nobody else who has a mind like mine other than Timothy. Timothy thinks like me. He understands the gospel. We're very similar, and they were tight, and he deeply loved Timothy. God had given Timothy to Paul as a stewardship, and he calls him there in verse 2 to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, it's a phrase that refers to natural childbirth. So, Nate, that's helpful, I guess. What's the significance of you describing and defining true child in the faith as a phrase that refers to natural childbirth? Here's why. Timothy had a mom who was Jewish who became a believer. She was a Messianic Jew. We have several people in our congregation that grew up Jewish that have come to faith in Christ. And so he had a mom who grew up Jewish who came to faith in Christ. And he has a dad who was a Greek, a Gentile, non-Jew, who was presumably not a Christian. And when Paul writes, my true child in the faith, there's such theological and relational significance to it. Because here's why. Orthodox Jews would look at Timothy, who had a believing mom and an unbelieving dad, a mom who grew up Jewish, but abandoned, in a sense, the Jewish understanding of who God is in his truth, and came to understand that all the promises that the Jews kept and believed and embraced and looked forward to God fulfilling were actually fulfilled in Jesus. Jews would look at her and look at him and then look at Timothy, their son, and say, you are an illegitimate child. That's what they would say, and that's what they did say about Timothy. You're an illegitimate child. But Paul says, you're my true child, son in the faith. What's he doing? He's countering everybody in Timothy's life that he grew up that wanted to malign his character, impugn the character of his parents. And Paul wants Timothy to know, you are a true child in the faith, because it doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter if you were born out of wedlock. It doesn't matter about your background. It doesn't matter how you were brought up. If you know Christ, you are a true child in the faith. You can see from the very beginning that Paul loved Timothy. There's this relational significance there in the very beginning of this letter. They traveled extensively together. They traveled to Corinth together. They traveled to Thessalonica. They traveled to Jerusalem. In fact, Timothy was there by Paul's side when he was in prison. And a lot of us don't know this. I thought this was interesting. When you read Philemon or Philippians or 2 Corinthians or Colossians or 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you'll read at the very beginning of those letters that Paul wrote. Do you know who else collaborated with Paul to actually write those letters? Timothy. We attribute much of the New Testament to Paul, but also Timothy was right there with Paul, collaborating on what God was doing in and through this movement called Christianity. He interacted with Timothy in his first several months of his second missionary journey. He had three missionary journeys, and Timothy joins Paul on his missionary journey to plant churches and tell people about the gospel. Paul thought of Timothy as an extension to himself. He sent him on to Macedonia, the region of Macedonia, to encourage churches that were being persecuted. He wanted Timothy to go, hey, go strengthen churches. He sent Timothy on ahead of him when he was going to go visit places to prepare the churches. And then Paul, never expecting to see Timothy again, he feels like his death is imminent. In fact, 2 Timothy, which goes with 1 Timothy, was his last letter that he wrote. And 2 Timothy, the premise of 2 Timothy is this. Hey, Timothy, I'm about to die. My death is imminent. I'm going to go actually see the prize in which I've been pursuing, Jesus Christ. I'm going to see him with sight. And I can't think of anybody else. This is amazing. Paul, great theologian, great missionary. He can't think of anybody else. Even on a first missionary journey, a second missionary journey, a third missionary journey, he can't think of anybody else other than Timothy. He's got this lone disciple that he wants to pass on the faith, and he puts Timothy in charge of what? This established church in Ephesus. This very influential, strategic city, one of the most important churches in the Asian region and Roman Empire. He gives Timothy, this young man, the pastorship of Ephesus. For what purpose? For chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. I write these things to you so that if I delay in coming to you, you may know Timothy, you may know Church at Ephesus, you may know Nate, you may know Foothills Baptist Church, how you are to believe and behave as the household of God, the pillar and buttress of truth. There's the point. And he's seeking to encourage him for the task at hand. It's going to be arduous. Do you ever get discouraged about the cultural landscape of our city, state, and country? I'm not asking your political bent, okay? Because we ain't going to talk about that here, okay? Do you ever get discouraged and think, wow, how is God on the throne? Is he reigning? It just seems like instance after instance, the church is mocked and patronized and maligned and moved off into the corner, and Christians are marginalized. If that's you, if you're discouraged and you want hope and confidence and strength, be here on Sunday mornings, because what God is going to do through his word, he's going to strengthen us for the task at hand and help us understand how are we to behave and how are we to believe and in whose power do we do that? We don't do it on our own power. We do it through the gospel of Christ, fueled by the Spirit of God. And Paul wants to give Timothy and us encouragement for the strength for the task at hand. He says, lastly, grace, mercy, and peace. What is grace? Grace is that which we don't deserve. Divine enablement, divine assistance. Timothy, you have grace. You don't deserve grace, but God's given you grace in God our Savior, in Christ Jesus our Lord, our hope. He's given you mercy. What is mercy? Not getting what we do deserve. Every day, if somebody asks you, how are you doing? You should be able to say, I'm doing well. Why? Because today I've been given grace. I've been given mercy. And he concludes this greeting by saying grace, mercy, and peace. The word peace is a state or condition that is indicative of a person who has a saving relationship with the Father through Christ. Let me say that again. That was wordy. It's a state or condition that any individual has as they come to a saving relationship, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So you cannot have peace. You cannot have peace the way God intends you to have peace. That's substantive, that's true, that's lasting apart from the saving knowledge of Christ. The word peace refers to an inner peace, to be assured, to be confident, to be secure in the love and the care of God. It means to have an awareness that God's going to guide, instruct, provide, strengthen, deliver, sustain, save, encourage, give life to those that have come to the Father through Christ. Timothy, it's going to be an arduous, difficult, hard task. People are going to oppose you. There's going to be issues from within leadership, and the church is going to be encroached upon by people who don't believe the truth. I want to encourage you. You've got grace, you've got mercy, you've got peace for the task of teaching God's people, and that God's people would embrace as well how they are to believe. You don't get to believe any way you want. How they are to behave. You don't get to behave any which way you want. As a follower of Christ, there's a particular way He wants us to believe. And that change that has happened as we come to rest in Jesus necessarily calls us to live holy, distinct, Jesus-honoring lives. The Scriptures are so very relevant. And over the next 4 months, in this letter, I'm going to walk through the church's role in an ever-changing society. I'm going to walk through what's the church's responsibility to poor and disenfranchised people. I'm going to walk through how we are to understand other religions, other cults, who leads the church and how do they lead the church. I'm going to talk about leadership and authority. I'm going to talk about women leading in the church, the role of women in the church. How should a Christian understand material things and wealth? The role of church discipline. What in the world is church discipline? I have some angst against church, but then you add the word discipline and they go together. What is church discipline? I'm not sure I like that. Well, what's the role of church discipline in the church? The role of suffering in the Christian life? What does it mean to truly be godly? And how can we remain faithful to the gospel? All of that and more is what we're going to walk through and listen to and be taught from the Scriptures as we walk through 1 Timothy. It's going to be fun. It's going to be intriguing. And I hope that it's going to be something that challenges you and encourages you to keep your eyes on Jesus. Let me pray. Father, prepare our hearts over the next several months as we listen and engage with your truth about the church. We're thankful for the truth of whose we are because of your grace. And Father, we want to remember whose we are as we come now to take the Lord's Supper. Father, may you be honored in this time. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to